Would you take your Bibles now and open them to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, as we continue on through our study of the Gospel of Luke. Just real quick, before we get started, I want to mention that if this is your first time here, you're a visitor with us. First of all, welcome. We're glad to have you. But second of all, this sermon is a little bit different than most that I preach because the introduction is going to be about half the sermon. So don't worry, you're not going to be here for 2 hours, I promise. Just you're going to have to trust me. But what choice do you have, right? You're here now. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Luke writes, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here he is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see the day, see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, "Look there, look here." Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. For first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. And the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left." And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Father, this morning we are standing before your word. My prayer today is that you would help us to understand, to comprehend these different facets of your kingdom as you have revealed them here to us, your kingdom and your coming, Father, that we may fully understand what is coming and what your kingdom will be like. So open your word to us this morning through your Spirit, by his strength and his wisdom. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There are perhaps three themes in Scripture that are greater than any of the other themes in Scripture, though they are related to almost all of the themes of Scripture. And those three are going to be the glory of God, the salvation of man, and the kingdom of God. The glory of God, the salvation of man, and the kingdom of God. And those three themes are very closely related, and they do have a lot of overlap, admittedly. This morning we're talking about the third of those three themes, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is about God as a sovereign, glorious ruler and who he brings into his kingdom and how he does that for his glory. That's really what we're talking about this morning. Now, in the most basic sense of the kingdom of God, there are two aspects to it. So this morning I kind of need to go over those and really, I need to give you some background about the kingdom of God and about how it is coming to this earth so that you'll be able to take these different facets. And by the way, this is a two-part sermon. We're going to get the first part of it this week, the second part of it next week. I want you to have this background that I'm about to give you now, and that's why this introduction needs to be a big part of the sermon, so that you can have this background aspect of what the kingdom of God looks like as it will be coming to this earth and the facets of which it comes, so that you can, as you're reading through this text, know where to place this and know how to apply this in your life in the day in which we live. All right? So in the most basic sense, as I was saying, there are two aspects to God's kingdom, in the most basic sense. One is that it is spiritual, and the other it is that it is physical. From a spiritual standpoint, we're talking about salvation. In other words, those who believe the gospel. And if you're not in the spiritual aspect of God's kingdom, then you will not be in any other aspect of it. It is impossible. In order to enter God's kingdom, you must be saved. You must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, you must acknowledge that you're a sinner. You must understand that sin separates you from God. You must understand that Jesus Christ came to this earth to live a perfect life that we cannot live, so that he had no sin of his own, that he went to the cross, that he did so of his own free will, and yet at the same time at the command of the Father, so that on the cross the Father would pour his wrath on Christ as our substitute, so the Father would have someone to die in our place for us. And it's by trusting in that alone that we're saved. That's the message of the gospel. That's what you have to believe to enter the spiritual aspect of God's kingdom. Now, among those who believe the right gospel, among those who are conservative, and I'll use the term, though it's fraught with difficulty, those who are conservative and evangelical, there is no debate about that. None. That is how you enter the kingdom of God. Period. If you don't do that, you're not in. All right? No debate. Where there is debate is over the physical or the material aspect of God's kingdom and how it comes into this earth and all the details surrounding that. And I'm going to give you the details surrounding that, but first, at least from my perspective, I want you to know that there are some people who are out there who say that, well, you really can't know. You really can't understand some of the details about that physical aspect of the kingdom, about last things. We're talking about a subject called eschatology. It means the study of last things. How God is going to bring about his kingdom, how the present world is going to end. What happens in the end, in other words? There are some who say that it's too complex. Some who say that you cannot know with certainty or with precision. God has a different thought on that, and I want to show it to you. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 17 and open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is about how Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom, brings in his kingdom. This is very relevant to what's going on in Luke 17. You've got to have this background to understand this. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, what does this reveal to us about God's communication to his people about end time things? Well, there are several things this reveal to us. Number one, God wrote it to others. Verse 1, he tells us so that he could show us the things that are coming. That he could show us the things that are coming. Now, listen, if this can't be known and can't be understood with any degree of certainty, then that has failed. That has failed. So it can't have failed because it's the Word of God. So he intended for this to be understood. God did not write Revelation so that it would remain a total misunderstanding to his people. He wrote it so it would be understood. He wrote it so we would know the future. He wrote it so we would understand how his kingdom on this earth was going to be brought into focus, into power, into fulfillment. So it's meant to be understood. Verse 1, to show the things. Verse 2, blessed is he who reads, who hears, and who heeds. Listen, if this isn't knowable, if you can't understand this book, if you can't understand the facets of how the kingdom is coming to existence, how can you see, how can you understand, and how can you obey? You can't. So he wrote it in a way that we can understand it. And if the kingdom, if the book of Revelation is too difficult, if we say that we can't know it, then what you're saying is the first 65 books of the Bible are clear, right? And everybody agrees that, for the most part, it's pretty clear. And then in book 66, somehow the Holy Spirit blew it, and he's no longer able to communicate. That just doesn't make sense. So I understand there's typology in this. I understand there's symbols. I understand that there's things that are difficult to interpret. But the thing about the book of Revelation that you have to understand is that when you're talking about eschatology, it brings together, it weaves together every other single area of theology. And if you have a weakness in one of your areas of theology, this is going to reveal it. It's going to reveal it. It's the summation of all things. So we would expect it to bring all things together. So I would argue that the book of Revelation is clear. It is understandable. It's not ruined, and God did not mumble when he spoke the book of Revelation. He spoke clearly, clearly. So what's the future look like? How will the physical kingdom come to us? I want to give you the basic scheme from Scripture as I understand it. All right. The first thing that's going to happen in the future, whether that's, and it could be now, it could happen before I'm done with this sermon. It could be 50 years from now. We don't know for sure the timing on this. The first thing that I believe is going to happen, this is, I think, is again clear in Scripture, is the rapture. The rapture. It's at least an event that we call the rapture. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 14, Jesus tells us that there are going to be wars and that there are going to be rumors of wars and there are going to be false teachers and persecution and famine and earthquakes. All of those types of things are going to be happening from the time he was on the earth until he returns. That is normal. Normal. In fact, in verse 14, he tells us that is not the end. All right? At the end of this age, there will be, I believe, an event that we call or refer to as the rapture. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. And there's several other passages on this as well. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now here it is. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is not the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the rapture. They're two different events. The second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes to the earth. We meet him in the air in this. He's not coming down. We go up. We go up. And then Paul writes, "And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These are words of comfort. These are not words to a church that's going to be going through 7 years of tribulation. These are words of comfort. You are being taken out before the hour of testing comes to the earth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 also talks about this. Jesus, speaking through the Apostle John, writing to one of the seven churches there, says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from," that's the Greek word ek, it means out of, "I will keep you from out of the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." That is an hour of testing. We are kept out of it. The church is taken out of it, kept from it. And that's a worldwide testing, and the testing is for those who dwell on the earth. And if you were in my Wednesday night study on Revelation, you would know that is a technical phrase in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to the unsaved. It always refers to the unsaved. All right? So the first event that's going to happen in the foreseeable future, or whenever the Lord brings this about, is the rapture, where he takes his church out of this earth to meet Christ in the air. The next event that's going to happen after that is a seven-year event. It's called the tribulation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 refers to this as a time of Jacob's distress. In other words, it's trouble for Israel. Trouble for Israel. They are here on this earth, and they will be go through a tremendous amount of testing, and eventually they will turn to the Lord, by and large, as a nation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us this is a seven-year period. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells us the Antichrist, the one who is the false Christ, the one who arrives and says, I'm the good guy, I'm Jesus Christ. He will take his seat in the temple during this time. He will claim that he is God, and he will command worship, the world to worship him. Get that straight. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 describes this time. There's judgment after judgment that comes upon the earth, upon the unsaved world, and that severe testing will also, as I said before, turn Israel back to her God. But by and large, it's a judgment for sin, it's a judgment for the rejection of God, specifically the rejection of Jesus Christ, and it's a judgment for the persecution of the people of God. You see that very clearly in the book of Revelation. And as I said, this will also discipline Israel. It's going to cause them to repent of their rejection of Christ and to return to God. And the tribulation will culminate, that 7 years will end with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. At that time, he defeats the armies of Satan and the world at a battle called Armageddon. It's details of that in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. And this will purge the world of rebellion against Christ. Purge his kingdom. That's what he's doing. After that, third, you have what we call the millennial kingdom, or a thousand-year millennial reign. And then Christ will reign as the unchallenged king of the universe. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John writes, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." It's talking about through the tribulation, who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't know any other way to take that except for a literal 1,000 years. I don't think there is another way to take it. And peace will cover the earth during that time. Peace during his millennial reign. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9 says, and this is even among the animal realm, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. If you can imagine that picture, that really means what it says. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why is the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Because Christ is literally sitting on David's throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, reigning the world, and everybody will know him. How does that 1,000 years end? It's going to be one final rebellion of Satan. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10 tells us that. He's released from the place where he's been imprisoned for the 1,000 years. And any unbelievers that have been, anyone who's been born upon the earth that hasn't placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ during that 1,000 years, he rallies them together. He attempts to attack Jerusalem, and God crushes this rebellion. He simply drops fire out of heaven. It's dramatic. Fourth, what happens after that? Well, Revelation 20, verse 11 tells us the present heaven and earth are simply destroyed. God decreates the entire universe. Then in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, there's what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, where God will execute judgment on all unbelievers, and he will permanently sentence them to hell. And then what happens after that? We're getting close to the end, don't worry. Revelation 21, verse 1 tells us that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the Scripture tells us wherein righteousness dwells. That means only righteousness. That's where we will dwell forever. That's the end of the story. No more sin, no more disease, no more pain. Every tear, the Scripture says, is wiped away, and there is only joy there as we behold Christ in all His glory. And that is the final state of the kingdom of God, and that's where we will be for all eternity. All right? So that's a sketch of the future. That's what the Scripture reveals is going to be happening and how the kingdom of God comes to this earth and how it plays out. That's how we get from where we are to where He wants us to be. All right? Now, when you look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and following, all that they were thinking about, and when I say they, I'm talking about the Pharisees and even the Jews at the time of Jesus, all they are thinking about is two ages. They're thinking about the age that they're in and the age to come, where we are right now and then the millennial kingdom where Messiah is reigning. Right? They're thinking about this in general terms. They don't have all the detail that you and I have because God has given additional revelation since the time that this was written through the remainder of the New Testament. So thinking about this in general terms, they don't know about the church age. They don't know that there was going to be two different appearances of Messiah. The first one to save his people from their sin, the second one to come and reign. They only understood one appearance of Messiah. So from their standpoint, they expected Messiah to return. They expected him to be a political Messiah. They expected him to rescue them from the rest of the world. They expected him to put the world in subjection to them. And at that time, in short, that would have mean Caesar and Rome and every other kingdom of the world would have come and been made in subjection to Israel and to bow down to them. Now, why do you have all that background material? Because without that, you will never know how this applies to you. All right? So the main idea of this text is that Jesus is giving us, are you ready for it? You're going to pass out when I say this. Eight facets of the kingdom. Now, here's the good news. You're only going to see two this morning. The other six are next week. And you're right now, you're going, next week, six? Just trust me. We'll be okay. All right? Eight facets of the kingdom, two that you're going to see this week, but these you need to know. All right? Facet number one. And that's why I didn't give you the whole outline at the beginning like I normally do. Facet number one, the kingdom is spiritual. The kingdom is spiritual. Look at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." As I said just a moment ago, the Pharisees, rather than the whole nation of Israel, had very specific ideas about the kingdom of God. And according to Old Testament prophecy and then the writings of the Jews that somewhat embellished that, there was, and by the way, the actual prophecies of the Old Testament, just so we're clear on this, the prophecies of the Old Testament do not disagree with anything that I've just said, or the book of Revelation for that matter. So just so we're clear. There is great, what they're expecting before the time of Messiah is that there would be great turmoil among the nations, that a prophet similar to Elijah would arise and announce Messiah's coming, that Messiah would arrive and take his seat, and that he would rule as the son of David, and he would crush the nations of the world and make them all subservient to Israel, and that the dispersed Jews would be regathered from all over the world in a remade Jerusalem. And then Messiah would fully and finally judge all people, that he would exonerate Israel, that he would condemn the other nations, and then they would enter the eternal state. Like I said, it's a very simplified understanding. They never understood two appearances of Messiah, just one. In other words, they didn't understand the Old Testament text like Isaiah 53 that clearly shows Messiah would die. that God's servant would suffer, that he would die for the nation of Israel. And that text even clearly explains how Israel would reject him. They say in that text, we didn't recognize him. He looked like nothing, like the shoot out of dry ground, like something you trip over, like a sucker branch. It's just nothing. We rejected him. And if he was going to be king, if Messiah was going to be king, if Jesus was going to be king, he would have to reign, he would have to subject the world to Israel, he would have to bring in the kingdom, and from their perspective, as I said, they didn't understand Isaiah 53 and other texts like it, Messiah could not die. And so the idea of a humble crucified Messiah, especially a Messiah that would be crucified by the Gentiles, specifically the nation of Rome, well, that's just beyond the pale of any imagination. Nothing was more offensive to the Jews than that idea. That our Messiah would die? Ridiculous, they thought. So when Jesus came, what they saw happening from their perspective is that first you have John the Baptist calling people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Right? Messiah is here. That's what that meant. Messiah is here. Messiah is in our midst. He's ready to be revealed. And John's message was repent and trust in Messiah, in the Messiah rather, that God has provided. And be baptized to identify yourself with his kingdom. And then Jesus comes, and John announces him as Messiah, and his is a message of repentance of sin and faith in him. In other words, the kingdom is here. He's the kingdom. Identify yourself with him. Turn from your sin. Trust in him alone. As we said before, the first form of the kingdom, of entrance into every other aspect of kingdom of the kingdom, is faith in Christ, right? That's how you get in. Apart from that, you can't get in. If you're not in that aspect, you're not in any other aspect. So he is the entrance into God's kingdom. He is the gate in. He is the only way to the Father, the Scripture tells us. The problem is, for these people, they didn't think they needed to get in. They already thought they were in. They thought they were in. They were children of Abraham. They kept the law. They thought they were the promise of the land and the seed and the blessing was them. They thought they had a lock on the kingdom, in other words. Here's what John the Baptist said to them in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, he's saying this specifically to the Pharisees. He said, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Don't you dare think that just because you're children of Abraham, you're in the kingdom. That was John the Baptist's message. He had his theology right, didn't he? And then John and Jesus come along saying, you must repent, you must trust in Messiah, which is to say, you must trust in Christ, or you must trust in Jesus. You are not in the kingdom yet, and unless you trust in him, you will not get in. And parable after parable that we've been seeing all throughout the Gospel of Luke over the several years that we've been in it, is that you have the Gentiles getting into the kingdom, and the Pharisees and everyone else who assumes that they are in are getting thrown out. You're in Luke 17. Turn back just a couple pages to Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Remember, they think they're already in. So when Jesus issues this command, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, or through the narrow door, they're saying, we're already in. What do you mean, strive to enter? Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from east and from west and from north and south. Who's that? That's the Gentiles. They will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Who gets thrown out? The ones who think they've got a lock on it. So the Jews here, as they're questioning Christ, the Pharisees, as they're questioning Christ, are looking for an external kingdom, a national kingdom, a physical kingdom now. That's what they're looking for. And that kingdom is coming, but it's not here yet. Jesus is preaching a kingdom that's in the heart, an internal kingdom. First, Jesus has got to be Messiah and Lord in the heart, or there is no entrance into his kingdom. And they could care less about that. They could care less. And so the text says that they're questioning him. You could read that interrogating. It's more likely what they were doing. In fact, it's most likely that their intent was to mock him. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're Messiah, where's your kingdom? If you're Messiah, where's your rule? If you're the Messiah, then why aren't the Gentiles bowing down to us? If you're the Messiah, why do you not defeat Rome? If you're the Messiah, why don't you take your seat in the temple? If you are Messiah, if you are the Son of God, wait a minute, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you are the Son of God, if you are Messiah, who does that sound like to you? Do you remember the substance of his temptation to Jesus? Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Do you see the connection? The Jews couldn't understand a crucified Messiah. It's the most offensive thing to them ever. Satan didn't want a crucified Messiah. The Jews didn't get that the Messiah must die to save his people from the wrath of God for their sin. Satan didn't want Messiah to die to save Jesus' people from their sin. They're united in purpose. They're questioning the authority of Christ. They're questioning the kingship of Christ. They're questioning the deity of Christ. And by the way, if you're united in purpose with Satan against God, that's never a good idea. So look at Jesus' response to this question, to this likely ridicule. Last half of verse 20. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. What's he telling them? You have completely misunderstood the kingdom of God in this age. You've missed it. You've blown it. You've missed it. You didn't get it. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus is telling them the kingdom right now is not an external kingdom. It's not a material, physical kingdom. He says it's in your midst. In fact, the Greek there is very interesting. It specifically says the kingdom is in you. Now please understand, he's not saying that the Pharisees are saved. We have way too much evidence, other places in Scripture, all throughout the Gospels that show us otherwise. There's a few that were, very few. Nicodemus is an example, but the vast majority were not. So how do we understand this? Well, let's say it like this. The kingdom of God is not outside of you, as in a physical kingdom. The kingdom of God is inside of you, is inside of the ones who trust in Christ. Jesus is teaching that in this age, the kingdom is in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. They didn't understand that aspect of the kingdom. And until you understand that, until you understand that you're in the kingdom spiritually, you're not in at all. And that's what they needed to come to grips with. He's trying to communicate to them how to get in. You want to be in the kingdom? This is how you get in. It's not a physical kingdom right now. One day it will be physical. One day it will be visible. One day it will be material. And we're going to see some aspects of that next week as we continue on throughout this text. But until that time, the kingdom grows in the hearts of God's people who submit to it. And the kingdom grows as person after person comes to faith in Christ, as they believe the gospel. And this was a shock to them. I mean, Jesus introduces this idea with the word, the Greek word idu. It means behold, look, see this. It was a shocking statement to them. The kingdom is internal. It's not coming yet physically. It will, but it's not yet. And that was the message, in fact, of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Jesus teaches them about the kingdom of God. In other words, he's teaching them about the kingdom in this age. And what their message is that they are to get into the kingdom by faith in Christ, by believing the gospel. You believe the gospel of God, that he comes to dwell in you. That's how it works. And it's all three members of the Trinity, by the way, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus made that clear. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Then just a few verses later in verse 23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So they're looking for a physical kingdom. In verse 21 of Luke 17, Jesus says, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He says, listen, everybody is running around. They're looking for a physical kingdom. They're looking for an external kingdom. They're looking for a material kingdom. It's not like that right now. It's not like that right now. It's just not here. Everybody's running around looking for it, but it's just not here. It's internal. In fact, they're talking about signs of the kingdom here. There's other passages of Scripture that very clearly show us that the signs of the kingdom are only manifested when the kingdom is actually here, the physical kingdom. So when the kingdom is here, you'll know it. There's no need for anybody to tell you that it's here. You'll know it. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus said it's like lightning. And back then, they didn't have electric lights like we do. So when lightning lit up the sky, everybody knew it. And you hear the thunder, and you know it's there, and you can't deny it. It's obvious. It's clear. Jesus said, when the physical kingdom is here, you don't need anybody to tell you. It's going to be obvious. Now, what are some implications of this? I want to give you one big one. Are you concerned about the kingdom of God this morning? Are you concerned about the kingdom of God? In fact, are you even as concerned about the kingdom of God as the Pharisees were? Now, they were concerned about it for the wrong reasons. They had the wrong perspective of it. But the kingdom of God is one of the most important things that there can possibly ever be to believers. We need to long for it to come. We have joy, the joy of knowing that we are in it because of our salvation. But the question is, have we done enough to proclaim it? Have we done enough to warn the world that the kingdom of God is coming? Jesus preached about the kingdom so that other people would get into it. In other words, he preached the gospel to save souls. And the saved soul is the only soul that's in the kingdom. Right? So what am I saying? I'm saying that if you and I cared half as much about the kingdom of God as the Pharisees did, we'd preach the gospel a whole lot more. We would. And by the way, for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you must do exactly what we've been talking about this morning if you want to get into the kingdom. You've got to turn from your sin and trying to save yourself. You've got to turn from thinking that you are good enough or that somehow you're going to amass this pile of works before God and he's going to look at you and go, oh, that's really good, and let you in. You've got to trust in Christ fully to be saved. You've got to trust in him to enter the kingdom. It's not about your works. You've got to trust that he paid the full price to the Father for your sin. Why? Why his works and not yours? Because the Scripture says that all of our works are like filthy rags. There's none of them good enough. Even if you could amass a number of them that would be sufficient in number, which you can't, but even if you could, the quality wouldn't be good enough. Because they've got to be perfect. So until you do that, until you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not in the kingdom in any way. You can't be. But if you're in it that way, then you're in every aspect of it. Do you see that? Salvation, faith in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, entrance into the kingdom, that's every aspect of the kingdom. If you place your faith and trust in Him, you're in. Every aspect, you get it all. People try to force their way in by good works, by self-righteousness, but none of that is good enough. And no one is good enough. If you want into the kingdom this morning, the only way that you're going to get in is through Christ. John chapter 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," He's speaking to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's how you get in. And preaching the gospel is kingdom work. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul called it that. So your work as ministers of the gospel is kingdom work. All right? So the kingdom is now spiritual. Second this morning, and this goes a lot faster, trust me. Second this morning, the kingdom is longed for. Look at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, now he's turned his attention from the Pharisees. He's been refuting them. So you got Pharisees and disciples in the same crowd. And he said to his disciples, the day will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, Jesus has used the Pharisees' launching questions about the kingdom as really a launching point for him to talk about it. First about how you get into it, that's the spiritual aspect of it. Now he's going to talk to his disciples about what it's like. And he's telling them, listen, in the time between now and when the physical kingdom of Messiah comes, you are going to long to get into it. Or rather, long to see it. And he refers to himself here as the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament designation for the Messiah. It's from Daniel chapter 7. And it referred to him as, it refers to Messiah, refers to him as in his kingdom when it's a physical kingdom. And he tells them, you're going to long for that. You're going to have a strong desire for that, a passion for that. And you're going to long to see my day come, my kingdom come. You're going to crave that as his followers, as his believers, as those who have been saved by him. To yearn for it. The time for when his kingdom is here. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, Christians are those who, quote, have loved his appearing. That distinguishes believers from unbelievers. So I ask you this morning this question. Have you longed for Christ's kingdom? Do you have that longing? Well, there's several reasons for it. First of all, because you love Christ. Listen to me, the unsaved fear His appearing. They fear His appearing. They know, even on a hypothetical level, they know that if they're right, they're wrong and He's right, if He returns, their goose is cooked. Right? We know that. The unsaved fear His appearing, but the believer has no fear at His appearing. Why? Because we love Him. And we understand that He's not our judge. He's our Savior. He went to the cross for us. He bore the Father's wrath for us. He sent the Holy Spirit for us. He gave us His righteousness. He's the Savior of His people. He's our full provision in every age. We love Him supremely. And because we love Him supremely, we can't wait to see Him. At least that ought to be our heart. Second, we long for His kingdom because in His kingdom, the influence of the world, the sinful influence of the world is gone. It is gone in His kingdom. When Jesus returns and His kingdom is established, there is no outward disobedience to Him tolerated. The unsaved do not have power over the world, and they do not have power in the world. And Christ is reigning then on David's throne, and His will is accomplished always. And we won't be persecuted anymore. No one will hurt the believer. Satan is bound in the abyss in his prison. He's not able to influence the world, and he can't tempt us. Revelation 20, verse 3 says it. Don't you long for that time? Third reason we long for it is because Christ is glorified. That should be the greatest reason you long for it. Christ is glorified in the presence of all people. He will be there. You will see Him. He will be on the throne. He will reign supreme. And everyone everywhere will give Him the honor and the glory and the obedience that He deserves. And His kingdom rule will come, and no one anywhere will ever be able to dishonor Christ. I long for that. Because if you're a Christian this morning, you want Christ honored. You want Him loved. You want Him exalted. You want His kingdom to come. Listen, the last picture that the world had of the Lord Jesus Christ was Him hanging on a cross. It's not going to end that way. That will not be the last picture that they have of Him in eternity. And those who crucified Christ, the Scripture says, those who pierced Him will see His glory. And the world will finally see Him as He truly is. Beloved, we can make it through every day because every day Christ provides all that we need. He shows us all the love that we need. We can make it through every day because one day, every day is one day closer to His return, one day closer to His glorification before men, and one day closer to you get to see Jesus. His kingdom is spiritual. The only way you can enter it is to embrace Him as Savior and Lord. It's got to first be engraved on your soul. Second, His kingdom is longed for. It's the desire of the heart of His people. So what do we do until we wait for His kingdom to come? Preach the gospel. Right? We look for Him. We keep our eyes up because He's on His way. And you could see Him today. And if you believe that, you have supreme joy. If you reject that, His appearance is the greatest terror you could possibly imagine. So embrace Christ as Savior. Embrace Him as your Lord while there's still time. Because it could end at any moment. Father God, this morning we thank You so much for Your word and the clear teaching that Jesus has given us about Your kingdom. We pray, Father, that as we look to the rest of the aspects of it next week, that we would begin to understand this more and more, and it would reside in our hearts, be richer and richer, and we would love Christ all the more because of it. And Father, this morning our hearts cry out, all of those who love the appearing of Christ, cry out together with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation when he writes, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We can't wait to see You." It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.